pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to so understand your word that we might live in a way that reflects its truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tolerance is a very great virtue and also a great vice, depending on the context, depending on what you're tolerating. Christian tolerance and intolerance is a particular issue, for example. It varies between the context of tolerating things in the church versus tolerating things in the state or in the nation. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote in these terms in chapter 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You see, there is behaviour that is normal in the world outside and which is tolerated and should be tolerated, it just is, that is the way of the world, which is intolerable inside the Christian church. We won't ask the state to stop the behaviour out there of the world, but we will refuse to deal with those inside the church who practice and continue to practice such things. We won't refuse to deal with our neighbours because of their lifestyle choices and behaviour, but we will not even eat with one who claims to be a brother, who claims to be the name of Christ, if they were doing exactly the same thing. So there's, for Christians, a great danger of false teachers who in this world we would accept and tolerate and expect them to be there, but who in the church cannot be tolerated because they bring dishonour upon God, because they damage the life and the faith and the understanding of God's people. Professor Dawkins can say whatever he likes about God. I am sad for him. I am sad for the people who read his books and are misled by his errors. But I'm glad that we live in such a free society that anything can be published and discussed openly and freely and without censorship. And that our claims for the Lord Jesus Christ can be attacked and challenged so openly, completely, and comprehensively is a good thing, because we are not standing on a belief system like much of Islam does, which can never be questioned, never challenged, and so you never know whether it's true or false. You've got no way of testing. You haven't got the information at your disposal. It is much better to be in our society where anybody can say anything they like against Christianity with freedom. He is paid for by an atheistic foundation, and they are free to do so, and I am glad that they do. And he is no part of the church, so there is no difficulty. But when a person like Bishop Spong denies the basic claims of Christ, well, then we can have no tolerance for someone who claims to be an official and a leader and an appointed, ordained and consecrated man of God to deny the very gospel that he is paid to preach. You have to take some action against him. There is the difference between in the world and in the church. What is the right course of action to follow and why inactivity against false teachers is so wrong? That is quite difficult to see sometimes. We must not use the state to enforce our views. That has been a great error in Christian history. But we must beware We must watch out against all false teachers and falsehoods by teaching the truth and by denouncing errors. We are to guard the gospel that has been entrusted to us and not to fellowship with those who would pervert it, those who would deny the Lord that they seek to profess. Now, this problem has been acute in recent years in the world of Anglicanism. Many bishops, including our own bishops, stayed away from the once every 10-year Lambeth Conference this last year because the behaviour of false teachers has become intolerable. Too intolerable, so intolerable that they couldn't fellowship with them without compromising the truth and without damaging the witness to Christ. For to fellowship with them would have been to accept their falsehoods. Jesus himself warned his disciples about the character of false teachers. For in this passage we read this morning from Matthew chapter 16, it's found on page 990, we read in verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." It's unusual to have the Pharisees and the Sadducees linked together because they were the natural opposition parties. It's like saying, watch out for the capitalists and the socialists. And you think, okay, well, who's left? You know, watch out for the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. Watch out. I mean, these are the people who are opposed to each other, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But he mentions them together because they had come together to test him. As you can see back in verse 1, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show a sign from heaven. Whatever they had against each other, they had in common their detestation of Jesus. He had united enemies in opposition to him. And so we read they came to test him. Now this is a difficulty, friends, because it's impossible to be wary of false teachers if you don't test. Indeed, the scripture tells us not to believe everybody, but to test the spirits. Surely then these men were just doing the right thing, testing this new prophet that had come in the land. But of course there's testing and there's testing, isn't there? We can test in order to see how strong and good and true something is, or we can test in order to show how weak and bad and false something is. There is a motivation in testing which gives joy to the teacher that his students have passed, which is quite different to giving joy that he's able to rule them out as failures. The Pharisees and the Sadducees do not gather to find Jesus teaching the truth, but to expose him for his error. I can test without the hope of finding fault. I can test with the hope of finding truth. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there's little doubt that they were in no mood to approve Jesus. They were in no mood to listen to him or to understand him or to learn from him. They wanted to show him up as not reaching their standards, their requirements. And so they ask for a sign from heaven to show that God is on his side, to ask for a miracle to prove the claims that he is making. Jesus' reputation for miracles was enormous. His miraculous actions had spread all over Palestine. He had healed huge numbers of people. He'd fed thousands in the wilderness. He hardly had hidden his light under the bushel. And now these self-opinionated people were demanding a sign in order to test him. Well, Jesus didn't do miracles to entertain crowds, nor did he do them to amaze people and overwhelm them. Nor did he do them to prove himself to skeptics. Jesus' miracles were done never to demonstrate his power and divinity. And so he talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He talked of signs and of the evil that was in their hearts. Look at what is happening, he said. Look at the signs of the times. You know how to discern the weather from the skies, from the heavens. Well, look for the signs of the times all around about you. For the signs are all there in front of you. Why do you ask for a sign when they're everywhere around you? And the terrible answer to that question is found in verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The desire to have an exhibition of a miracle on demand is the desire of the evil heart within. Jonah preached to the pagan city of Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh, they weren't Israelites, they weren't God's people, but the people of Nineveh, they heard the word of Jonah, were cut to the heart and repented. And they were spared of the dreadful judgment that Jonah had come to bring them because God saw their repentance and forgave them. The pagan city of Nineveh could hear the voice of God. Why could not the leaders of the house of Israel hear the voice of God? Jonah was their sign from heaven. The prophet who spoke to the pagans, he was listened to. And a greater than Jonah is here. The Canaanite woman of chapter 15. We saw last week, verses 21 to 28, just there on the same page. The Canaanite woman, she listened to the word of God. Why can't you listen to the word of God? The Gentiles in the crowds who saw the miracles, they, we read in verse 31 of chapter 15, they glorified the God of Israel. Why can't you glorify the God of Israel? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were part of the evil, adulterous generation who would not listen to the voice of God. And so they had the sign of Jonah, and the people of Nineveh to condemn them. Friends, Jesus did all kinds of marvelous and extraordinary miracles, but he never trusted people who believed because of miracles. And he never did his miracles in order to show off his power or to persuade or convince doubting minds. His motives were compassion and help. And while the signs demonstrated that he was Messiah, it was only those who knew the scriptures, who could see in the one who fed the multitude, the prophet like unto Moses, who could see in the one who walked on the water, the new Exodus taking place. Remember how Jesus' parable of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, finishes in Luke chapter 16. The rich man, being in punishment, wants Abraham to send the poor man back to warn his five brothers. And Abraham says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear. They will not be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It's a startling statement, that one, isn't it? But there is no miracle that will persuade an unbeliever. For unbelief is not found in lack of evidence. Unbelief is found in sinful hearts, in rebellious hearts, in willful hearts. There is no one so blind as he who will not see. And it's not the miracles that should be sought in testing a new teacher, but the word of God that gives meaning to the miracles or any miracle that may happen. And so we come to the danger of leaven. For the Pharisees and the Sadducees were like leaven in the land. They influenced every part of society. They were spread like it, like leaven is through the dough and the bread. But their evil ways were affecting the whole nation, the whole people. And here is the reason for such warning and such intolerance. For it is so easy to wink the eye at false teaching, to tolerate a large, varied number of opinions, even seeing it as something to be proud of, as many Anglicans in the world seem to be proud, that we are the broadest church, the church that can include every opinion and no opinion. Whatever you believe, you're welcome to be an Anglican. And they are proud of such contemptible nonsense. It is accepting the world's standards of open, free expression, but not understanding that this is supposed to be the church of God. Within the people of God, there cannot be that tolerance of error and truth muddled together. We are not the people thrown together by birth who have to learn to get on with each other and so minimize our conflicts and disagreements by tolerance. We are the people who have gathered together by rebirth, who have learnt the truth of the gospel and are passionate to live by its teaching. In the world, I am a citizen of this world because I was born into this world. And the people born in the same hospital and living in the same streets, well, we haven't gathered together because we agree with each other, but because we happen to have been born at the same time and happen to live in the same street. And so we need to muddle along with each other and be tolerant and accepting of each other's varied opinions. But in coming to Christ Jesus, I was born again by the Spirit of truth, to live by the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why church always has to be a voluntary organization. That's why the church cannot be tolerant of false teachers and false teachings and any and every opinion. Of course, it is possible to be so obsessed with doctrinal orthodoxy that you start straining out the gnats and swallowing the camels, that you start quarreling over minutiae. And of course, it's possible to be so obsessed with getting accurate teaching that we ignore the need for obedience and holiness in living and so become like the hypocrites in Jesus' day. But when the bishops of the Anglican Communion deny the resurrection and the incarnation and the Trinity and God's existence and start persecuting godly men and women for nothing more than preserving the truth and upholding the morality of the gospel, we're not talking about minutiae. We're not talking about an obsession for truth. There you see the failure of tolerating false teaching in the church over a long period of time. For the leaven that Jesus was talking of was the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at verse 12. They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When teaching turns into action, we come to see the error of tolerance. We come to see the point of total intolerance. For as long as you and I disagree in theory, we can live together with a fair degree of tolerance. It's when we put our beliefs into practice that one of us must concede to the other or leave the fellowship. When the break in fellowship happens, people are saddened, people are shocked, people are horrified, great pressure is put upon people to compromise, real persecution is applied to those who won't compromise. But the damage was done when we tolerated false teaching 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. My friends, there are godly ministers in the United States of America, in Canada, in the United Kingdom, and here in Australia as well, who are being persecuted this day by bishops and synods. Men like David Short, the son of one of the previous deans here, the Reverend the Bishop Ken Short, or Jim Packer, the great theologian and writer in Canada, who are being persecuted by their local bishops and synods and threatened with property being taken away and all the rest because they wish to stand for Christian truth. But this persecution comes at the end of decades of tolerance, decades of accepting false teaching and false teachers, decades of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For decades we've allowed the seeds and the plants of false teaching and teachers grow within our worldwide denomination, and now in its full fruit and its full flower, now we see the persecution and the divisions and the conflict. The warning of Jesus is the background then of the disciples recognizing the truth. For Jesus went again away from the Jewish area up to the Gentile area of Caesarea and Philippi, verse 13, and he confronted his disciples with a question of truth. He asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The Son of Man is his usual way of talking about himself. And the disciples gave the standard answers of the first century Judaism. Some say John the Baptist. Well, we know Herod thought that. Some say Elijah. Well, Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of our Old Testament, prophesies that Elijah is going to come. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Well, we can ask the same question today. Who do people say Jesus is? I mean, we can go out into George Street and just stand and interview people and say, "Who do you think Jesus was? Who do you think Jesus is?" And you'll get a whole range of answers, won't you? Some will say, "Oh, he was a teacher." Some will say he was a prophet. Some will say, "Well, he founded a religion." Some will say he was a legend. Others will say he's a myth. Others will say, there's all kinds of answers that people will give, although whenever I've been involved in a survey like that, it is always astonishing in Australia how conservative the answers are. Most people say things like, "Well, he was God," or "He was God's son," or "He was the Christ." But the real confronting question is the next one in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You. Who do you say that I am? Notice the difference in the question. The emphasis falls on the you. He's not asking for objective information, but he's asking for personal revelation. It's not about what is the truth out there on the street. It's about the truth in here, in your heart. Who do you say Jesus is? You meet an American, and the moment you can say, "Well, who did the nation of America, the United States of America, vote for last week?" And the answer is, in case you didn't know, Mr. Obama. Just in case you missed that somehow, somewhere. It's possible, isn't it? But there's a very different question you could ask him or her, isn't it? You could say, "Oh, you're an American. Who did you vote for?" That's a completely different question, isn't it? Who did America vote for? Well, that's who they did. That's a matter of just public record. But who did you vote for? Well, that's none of your business. It's a secret ballot. I mean, it's a private thing. You're asking me now to reveal things about myself. You're not asking about America or politics or history. You're asking whether I'm for this man or against him. Or you're asking whether I'm a Republican or a Democrat. You're asking me about me. It's an existential question now. So when I ask the question, "Who do people say Jesus is?" you can answer freely, can't you? But if I were to ask you, "Who do you think Jesus is?" you're being put on the spot by that question, aren't you? Because I'm asking you about you. Not about Jesus, but about you. And on the spot, Peter speaks up in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But of course, that's Peter's answer. Who do you say Jesus is? From here on, the disciples were clear that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of God. They're none too clear on how he's going to bring the kingdom of God in. They cannot actually believe it'll be by crucifixion, but they know who he is. For the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, they know. But who do you think Jesus is? This perception that Jesus is the Christ is more than an intellectual perception. It's not that the disciples were smarter than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's not that they had weighed the evidence more carefully than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Or they had a better process of analysis, or they saw the events more firsthand. People's acceptance of Jesus is not unintellectual. It's not a leap into the dark of superstitious ignorance. It's a judgment of the mind, a judgment hopefully based upon the evidence and reason. But it's more than an intellectual judgment. It is spiritual as well. Just as the question is personal, so the answer is spiritual. Jesus answered, verse 17, to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You ultimately, friends, cannot argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven. For there is none so blind as he who will not see. It's God who opens the blind eyes. It's God who clarifies the confused mind. It's God who softens the closed and hardened heart. Not that it's a question of pure intellectual detachment, got nothing to do with the intellect. It's a question of the mind about who Jesus is. But it's also a question of who you are. What are you living for? What do you intend to live for in the future? Why do you live the way you live now? For me to be asking you, who do you think Jesus is for me to confront you with how you live. For if you say, well, he is the Christ, the inevitable next question is, well, why don't you treat him like that? Why don't you live with him as your king and ruler and master? And if, on the other hand, you say, well, he's not the Christ, well, then the next question is also inevitable, isn't it? Well, then who do you think he is? And what's the basis for such an opinion? Why do you think? This is the ultimate truth question. Who do you think Jesus is? But it's a truth question not so much about Jesus, but about you. And that's why it is a spiritual answer. For you can't answer just purely detached, like, which is the way to Pyrmont? Doesn't matter. Who do you think Jesus is? Your answer tells us everything about you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, it's more than an intellectual question. It's the spiritual one. And so while you can't argue anybody into the kingdom of heaven, you sure enough can pray for them and seek to pray them into the kingdom of heaven. For God, who has shown you such kindness that you know who Jesus is and wish to live with him as your Lord and Saviour, if he was so kind as to open your eyes and your mind to come to such faith, then he can certainly do the same for your neighbour and your friend and your relative and the citizens of our great city. Maybe God will be kind to them and to reveal to them who Jesus really is. So, my friends, by all means, teach who Jesus is. Argue and reason with people who Jesus is. But in the end, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their problem was sin. That was the problem. Like the rich man and his brothers, their problem was sin. And even if someone should rise from the dead, if they won't listen to what God says, they won't believe. No amount of evidence can ever persuade a skeptic. The man who doubts everything inevitably knows nothing. That's where you wind up, doubting everything. You actually have to decide something to know anything. And so there is no evidence that will ever persuade anybody who is hell-bent on not being persuaded. But God, in his mercy, has changed your heart to my heart. And so pray that God, in his mercy, will change others' hearts. For there is no heart so stubborn, so willful, so hardened that God cannot break through. So let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and generosity in bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can believe in you and in him, your appointed Son, who came into this world to save sinners such as we. We thank you for this kindness of yours, Father. And as we look at our society and world around us, with people who seem to live with such total indifference to you and to your Son, and who only ever mention him in order to blaspheme and to swear, we beg, Father, for mercy on our city, that you would be so kind as to pour your Spirit into the hearts and minds of our fellow citizens, that they too can come to know you as their Father and to know your Son as their Lord and Saviour. We pray especially, Father, for members of our family who do not know you as their Father. Let's spend a moment naming them to him. Please be merciful to them, Father. Sow the seed of eternal life into their hearts. Open their minds and their lives to acknowledge your Son. We pray, Father, for those of our neighbours and our work colleagues, those who do not know you and who rebel and refuse to listen to you. Please have mercy, Father. And we pray, Father, for those amongst us this day who still do not know you as their Father, who have wandered in possibly for the first time, who have been coming here for some time, those who come with friends and those who have been listening for months. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and minds that we might see the truth that is in your Son. Pray, Father, that those who teach of the Lord Jesus might teach with truth and accuracy, but that you would give to those of us who listen such openness to your truth that our lives might be transformed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.